you that we are considering the first verse in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We began considering it last Friday evening. Here we find the great apostle introducing himself to the members of the church at Rome, whom he'd never seen. At least he hadn't seen most of them. He was familiar with some of them, but most of them had never seen him, and he'd never seen them. He's writing a great letter to them, full of doctrine, full of fundamental teaching. And so he introduces himself. And I'm emphasizing the fact that it is very important to pay careful attention to everything that he says about himself. Here he says three things. Paul, first of all, a servant of Jesus Christ. Secondly, called to be an apostle, or a called apostle. And thirdly, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, we dealt with the first description last Friday evening, namely, a servant of Jesus Christ. And we began our consideration of the second term, called to be an apostle. And there we considered the marks and signs of an apostle. There were certain things that had to be present before anyone had the right to call himself an apostle. And one was that he must have seen the risen Lord so that he might be a witness to the resurrection. That was absolutely essential. Moreover, he must have been specially called, chosen by the Lord himself and commissioned by him and given power by him, both to preach and to teach in an official manner and also to work miracles and also to exercise the power and the capacity of giving spiritual gifts to others. Now, we've been looking at all that. And we found, as we were closing last week, that the apostle claims all that for himself. He has to be able to substantiate this claim. If he is a called apostle, well then, he must have been a witness of the resurrection. Well, we know that he was not present with the other disciples, with the apostles, when our Lord manifested himself during the 40 days, but we all remember that great and pivotal event which took place on the way to Damascus, when the Lord of glory revealed himself to this man, this persecuting Saul of Tarsus. He saw him, literally saw him with his naked eyes, and so he is a witness to the resurrection. He asks the question, have I not seen the Lord? And the answer is that he has. But you remember the touching way in which he puts it there in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, he was seen of me also. Very well. Now, we go on from that point. And the next point to establish, of course, is that the apostle was also very specially commissioned by the Lord himself. And that is something quite vital. And the classical statement of that, of course, is to be found in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul, standing on trial, as it were, before Agrippa and Festus, puts it like this in verses 16 to 18, a most important passage if we are to understand what he says about himself here. The risen Lord is speaking to him, and he says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now there is the apostle's commissioning. The risen Lord not only appears to him, but specifically tells him that he has done so in order to commission him, to send him out as an apostle, one of this chosen few, who was being called and set apart very specifically to this great end of proclaiming the truth concerning him, and doing so, obviously, in an authoritative manner. But there is something else which is interesting, and it's something which we may very well have missed, or we may not be careful to observe. I would say again that never can we afford to rush over these preliminary statements in any epistle or any remark that appears to be a mere aside which is uttered by this great man, because he tells us that he not only saw the Lord in this way and was not only called and commissioned by him to be an apostle, but, and this was another mark, you remember, of the apostle, he was taught the truth by the Lord himself. Now, the apostle is very concerned about this. Let me give you the proof of what I'm saying from the first chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, where he puts it in verses 11 and 12. Listen to him. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He was not taught this gospel by the other apostles. Had he been, he would not really have been an apostle himself. That's why he makes the point. And if you go on reading that first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, we read it together a week tonight, you'll find that he goes on emphasizing this and repeating it. He says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, not in order that he might learn from Peter, not in order that he might become a pupil or a student of Peter, that Peter might tell him the truth. Not at all. He went as an equal," as he tells us in the remainder of that chapter and that portion of the second chapter, which we read at the beginning this evening. The apostle's assertion is this: that the truth he preached had been conveyed to him by the Lord himself, not by a human teacher. The gospel message, the understanding of it all, had been given to him directly by the same Lord who had taught the 12 in the days of his flesh here on earth. Now, all this is of tremendous importance, as we'll see in a moment. But it's a part of Paul's statement that he is a called apostle. Now, I want to substantiate this teaching point even further, because the apostle says it in two other places. You'll find that he says it in 1 Corinthians 11:23. You all remember this, in connection with the communion of the Lord's Supper. He says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Again, it's the same claim that he didn't learn it, wasn't taught it by men. And you notice that in 1 Corinthians 15:3, which we read just now, he again puts it like this: "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And you notice the further argument which he puts forward of his equality with these men. He says, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. In other words, he is at great pains to assert this absolute equality of his with the other apostles. He is a called apostle, a full apostle, as full as Peter. Then you notice he goes on to make a third claim, that the Lord, in doing all this, commissioned him very especially to go to the Gentiles, so that he is able to say in the 11th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, and in the 13th verse, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." That's his title. "I magnify mine office." It was the Lord who there, you remember, you'll see it in Acts 26:18 again, commissioned him very especially to go to the Gentiles. And he glories in the fact that he would be in a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as narrow as a man could possibly be in a nationalistic sense, he now glories in the fact that his title is the Apostle to the Gentiles. He magnifies his office. Very well, then. Let me sum it up by saying that the Apostle is most concerned that these people at Rome should realize that he is really a full apostle. There is no question at all about this. Why are you emphasizing it so much, says someone? Well, there were many in those early days in the church who claimed that they were apostles. For instance, you read this in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and in the second verse, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. There were many people who were arrogating this title unto themselves, and claiming that they were apostles. So the apostle, naturally and rightly, was very concerned that there should be no question about this at all. He is equal to the other apostles, and he is stressing it at this point for this reason. He wants the members of the church at Rome to know that when he writes, and as he's writing, he is writing with the full authority of an apostle, which means that he is writing with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the ambassador. He is the representative. He has the full authority. What he writes is not a personal letter. It's not a man writing to a number of other men and women. No, no. It's a man writing who has been called and given his message. He writes with a unique authority. So he says, I'm not only a servant of Jesus Christ. I am a called apostle. Now, you see the significance of that. But I want, for a moment, if I may, to show you the importance of all this also for us. There is nothing in the scripture which is not always of practical application. And this, it seems to me, as I hinted last Friday evening, is a very important point for us. We are living in an age when many claims are being made, and there are all sorts and kinds of movements in which, whether we want it or not, we may well be involved, and therefore it behoves us to have certain clear ideas about this matter. What deductions, therefore, can we draw from what we have seen concerning the meaning of this phrase, this term, apostle? Well, the first deduction I suggest we can draw is this, that there is obviously, therefore, no such thing as apostolic succession. And you see the relevance of that at once. The Church of Rome, of course, bases most of her claims on this whole idea of apostolic succession. Indeed, they even go beyond that. They claim, as you know, that the Pope is even the vicar of Christ. But they also make that other claim. But this claim of apostolic succession is not confined to the Church of Rome. There are other branches of the Christian Church, which rather like to use the term Catholic concerning themselves. And they likewise make much of this claim to apostolic succession. It is one of the great arguments which is brought up for having an episcopate, for having bishops. Don't misunderstand me. There are churchmen who do not make this claim of apostolic succession, but who do believe in bishops. But if you're thinking of the Anglo-Catholics and so-called high churchmen, they all together say that the bishop, a bishop, is of the very essence of the church, of the very being of the church. They say not only of the well-being of the church, but of the very being of the church. And there isn't a church without a bishop. Now, this was a great matter, as you know, in the 17th century. I think it may well be a great matter in this century. It may be such a matter that it will cause even a division in the Church of England if certain things are pressed. You must be reading about these things in the newspapers at this present time. Now, the claim is, you see, that these bishops are the direct descendants of the apostles, apostolic succession. Now, my point is that surely a right understanding of the term apostle shows that apostolic succession is a sheer impossibility. If it is one of the essential marks of an apostle that he is able to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can anybody alive today be an apostle? The thing is really ludicrous. And of course we are aware of the fact that they do not really attempt to base it upon scripture, but rather upon tradition. However, it seems to me that if we take the scriptural position, the whole thing is quite impossible. By definition, not only that, the Apostle Paul himself, in writing to the Ephesians, says that the Christian church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, you don't go on repeating a foundation. A foundation is something that you lay at the beginning and once only. You don't extend your foundation. A wall upon a foundation is not an extension of a foundation. The wall is on the foundation. And that's Paul's statement. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. But that doesn't go on. Not only that, it is surely perfectly clear, if I may say it with reverence, that since the forming of the canon of the New Testament, there is really no need for apostles. You see, one of the functions of the apostles, as we saw, and as I've reminded you again tonight, was this, was to give authoritative teaching. You remember Peter referring to the apostles the epistles of Paul in that connection and referring to them as the scriptures. They're like other scriptures, and people wrest these scriptures as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, the apostles spoke authoritatively. I don't hesitate to go so far as to say this, that they spoke in an inerrant manner. They were given the power and the message and everything, and they spoke it. And they were speaking as the representatives of the risen Lord who had commissioned them and sent them forth. They were speaking as men from God, as definitely and as in the inspired manner as ever an Old Testament prophet did. Now then, once you have your New Testament scriptures, your New Testament canon, here you have the authoritative teaching. And henceforth, of course, an apostle is not necessary. And that is why you see the wisdom of God working together from every conceivable angle. Until this was available, apostles and those immediately with them and trained by them. Once that had gone and this came in, no more any apostles. But there's another very interesting proof of all this, which it seems to me, again, we may well not have noticed. How careful the apostle is in his opening phrases. Listen to this now. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter and the first verse, the very first verse in the epistle to the Corinthians reads like this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's our phrase again, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. You see, Sosthenes is a brother, but he's not an apostle. Now, who would have thought that these things had such an importance? But you notice, you might say this apostle is very egotistical. He says, I and Sosthenes. Why doesn't he say Sosthenes and I? Well, you see, these are not matters of court etiquette. These are matters of speaking authoritatively from God. And the Apostle Paul knew that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Sosthenes, an excellent man, though he was and a saint, was not an apostle. So, Sosthenes, our brother. But come again, let me give you another example. In the first verse of the epistle to the Colossians, you have this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now, Timothy was a great favorite of the apostles, it's quite obvious. But you see, he wasn't an apostle, he's likewise a brother. And the apostle can't elevate him above that. He can't decide to make men apostles. He doesn't say, now Timothy's the man who's going to follow me, and therefore he's going to be an apostle, and it'll go down by succession throughout the centuries. Not at all. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. And especially when you contrast that with the first verse of the epistle to the Philippians, where you find this. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints. You see, when he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, he and Timothy are one. Timothy's as much a servant of Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul was. So when it's a matter of servants, they're both together. But not when he uses the designation apostle. Then there's this distinction. Timothy's a servant, but he's not an apostle. So you see the importance of taking these things one by one. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Ah, but more. A called apostle. The uniqueness of this great position. It cannot be repeated. There have been no apostles since those early days, and any claim to being apostles is a claim that runs directly contrary to the New Testament teaching concerning what is meant by an apostle. But let me draw a second lesson, which is again a very practical one, and more practical even than the first one. I needn't elaborate that point, need I, and point out that if we're all going to be forced into some one great world church with the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Old Catholic Church and so on and various Catholic movements, well, we shall be asked to believe in this apostolic succession and that the bishops have come down without any break whatsoever and that they're apostles today as Paul and the rest were in the first century. That's the relevance of it. But come to this second thing. Take this popular movement of faith healing today. Now, there are quite a number of these movements, but there is one thing that seems to be common to nearly all of them. And they all claim that they are putting into practice something that the church has neglected for so many centuries, namely the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Now, that is their claim. They do not hesitate to say that they've discovered something that the church has been entirely forgetting and ignoring, this ministry of healing. And they say, this is a part of the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at all times and in all places. And unless you take it up, well, you're denying your commission. You're preaching, but you're not exercising this other ministry. And you should be. It's equally a part of your commission. What is the commission? Well, this is what they quote. The commission, as it's given in Matthew 10 and in the 8th verse, where you read this, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Now, I'm not going into the question of faith healing tonight, but I am concerned to show this, that it's very important that we should be clear as to whom that commission was given to. So if you go back to verse 5 in the 10th chapter of Matthew, you'll find this. These 12, who've already been defined in verse 2 as apostles, out of the mass of disciples, he chose 12 whom he called apostles. You remember that last Friday. Then these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, that commission was given to the 12 apostles only, and to nobody else. The senti were sent out not with this commission, but just with a commission and the power to heal and to cast out devils. This commission, the one that is quoted by this faith-healing movement, was only given to the apostles. And if you agree with what I've been saying, that the apostles were a peculiar body of men who have not been repeated, is it not perfectly clear that this commission is not meant for the church today? And therefore those who are not excited about faith-healing missions are not breaking the Scripture, but are in reality keeping to the Scripture. Very well then, that quite apart from the fact, of course, that we hear very little about the raising of the dead, but that's a separate argument. Now, all I'm concerned to establish is that this commission is obviously therefore not meant for the church at all times, but was this very special commission and power that was given to the first apostles. And indeed, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 confirms that abundantly. We read here that the gospel at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That's a marvelous summary of the marks of an apostle. And what the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says there is this. This gospel was first preached by the Lord himself, then by his apostles to whom he bore witness in that particular way, confirming the very thing that we've already considered in the pages of the gospels. But that hasn't continued throughout the centuries. If ever a man's ministry was honored by God, it was that of George Whitfield, and likewise John Wesley, but they were not accompanied by signs like this. God didn't bear their ministry witness by divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost and signs and wonders. Of course he didn't. He honored their ministry in conversions and in power and in many other things, but not these. These are the peculiar marks of the apostles, and they are meant for them and for them only. If it be God's will at some other time to repeat this, he will do so. Because as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Ghost as sovereign Lord dispenses and distributes these gifts according to his own will. Very well. There then we can leave this second phrase of ours, call to be an apostle. Oh, my friends, how important it is that we should look at these phrases and not skip over them lightly, saying, I want to get on to the 16th verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There, the matter really begins. Can't you see that the first verse is full of vital doctrine? And it's because so many of us have so often neglected this sort of doctrine here at the very beginning that we fall such easy prey to these specious arguments by which we are surrounded. Now then, let's go on to the third phrase, separated unto the gospel of God. What a statement. Here's the third thing that the apostle says about himself. And I'm suggesting that he still here goes a step higher. I'm suggesting that we are ascending steps here. Servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, why do I say that this is a further advance? Well, let me put it in this form. There are those who would say that this just means that the apostle had been separated and called and put on one side to preach the gospel. But you see, if it only means that, there's really no point in the apostle saying it, because he's already said it under the term apostle. We have seen that a vital part of the apostle's commission was that he should teach and preach the gospel in an authoritative manner, and write it also. So if he's just saying separated to the work of preaching the gospel, I say it's tautology. And the apostle isn't guilty of that. These terms he uses, he always uses with a meticulous carefulness. And I want to show you, therefore, that really this is not repetition. He is adding to his description of himself and taking us to a still higher level and a most glorious one. What is it? Well, what's the word separated? That means the set apart. A dividing line is drawn and people are set apart. So the apostle says that he's been set apart unto the gospel of God. What's he mean by this exactly? Set apart for God's work. I wonder whether here the apostle was, as it were, playing on a word and its meaning. You remember what he was before his conversion? He was a Pharisee. What's the meaning of the term Pharisee? Well, it means a separated one, one set apart. The Pharisees set themselves apart. You remember the description of them, that they drew their skirts to themselves, as it were. They were separatists. They walked on the other side of the street, and they were careful that the very hem of their skirts shouldn't touch anybody else. They'd have nothing to do with publicans and sinners, and so on. That's the typical Pharisee. But actually, the word translated Pharisee in the Hebrew means to separate in this way. Is this sheer imagination to suggest that the apostle was saying something like this? I once separated myself as a Pharisee, but the real truth about me is that I've been separated by God Himself to this great work which I'm privileged to do, and a part of which I am now doing as I'm writing this epistle to you. I'm sure it was there. The false separation, the true separation. Man's separation, God's separation. Very well, let's go on and look at it. What's he mean? Well, fortunately for us, he's told us in another epistle what he means. I think you're beginning to see my method. You see, I can't expound the epistle to the Romans without expounding all the other epistles at the same time. And I suggest that if you don't, you'll go astray in your exposition of Romans. It's got to be taken all together. He tells us exactly what he means in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. And here it is in verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Let me read verse 14 first. I know of nothing more moving than this. Listen. I must even go back to verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now then, but when it pleased God, who separated me, that's the word, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal himself in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That's what he means. Separated unto the gospel of God. When? From his mother's womb. Long before he was called to be an apostle, he had been separated by God to this very task he's now performing as he writes a letter to the church in Rome. Ah, this is a great biblical doctrine, this. Jeremiah says something similar, doesn't he? In the introduction of himself, Jeremiah 1:5 reads in this way, before, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I set thee apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's what God said to Jeremiah. Before he even formed him in his mother's womb, and before he came out of that womb, God knew him, and had separated him, had sanctified him, and ordained him to be a prophet unto the nations. And, of course, there are many other examples and illustrations of the same thing. As you know, the same thing was true of John the Baptist. Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, we are told. Likewise, in a sense, with Moses, likewise with Samson, and many others. Now then, that is what Paul is talking about. So you see, it is a higher step. A servant of Jesus Christ, yes, like every other Christian. Timothy, Sosthenes, they're all servants of Jesus Christ. We all are. Ah, yes, but called apostle. Oh, it doesn't stop there, says Paul. If you really want to know the extent of my authority, I was separated in my mother's womb for this very thing which I'm doing. Paul was not only called to be an apostle, he was foreordained of God to be a preacher of the gospel before his birth. Now, we shall come across this idea many times in this great epistle, and it's rather important, therefore, that we should know something about it at the very beginning.
This epistle is full of this sort of thing. About this separating and about this action of God while a man is still in his mother's womb. Don't you remember it in chapter 9, where God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? When? Before they were ever born. While they were still in their mother's womb. For the children being not yet born, and before they've done anything at all, that is what God says about them. Separated unto the gospel of God. While yet in the womb before he's born, why? Well, Acts 15:18 tells us, known unto God are all his works. From the beginning of the world. Here we come, I say, face to face with the great and glorious and mighty doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Paul's calling was not an afterthought. It wasn't events and circumstances that brought it to pass. It was an essential part of the eternal purpose and foreknowledge and counsel of God. It's the apostle who says it. Argue with him if you like, but you're arguing with a man who speaks with the authority of the risen Lord. He's a called apostle, so be careful. And he says he's been separated unto this gospel from his mother's womb. I say we shall come across this great term many times. It teaches us that there is a plan and a purpose in the mind of God. We see it very clearly in the case of this man, don't we? I reminded you on the first Friday night of his wonderful training. None of that was accidental. It wasn't an accident that he was born in Tarsus. That curious admixture of Greece, of Greek culture and Hebrew culture. It wasn't an accident that he was born a free citizen of the Roman Empire. None of these things. It was all a part of God's great plan. Worked out in eternity, not only before Paul was born, but before the world was made. All this was in God's mind. He brings it to pass. And this question of the time is very interesting to me. You may say, well, if it was God's purpose to make Paul a great preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, why didn't he do it at once? But what a foolish question to ask. The timing of what God does is one of the most fascinating things in the Bible. You go through the Bible and you'll almost say to yourself at times, well, there's no plan here at all. Everything's happening anyhow, somehow. Everybody's allowed to do what he likes. But you go on and you'll see when the fullness of the times was come. At the right moment, God does it, and he does it in his own way. You might have thought that Paul should have been converted when he stood there watching them stoning Stephen to death and they put their clothes down at his feet. But it didn't happen then. God allowed him to blaspheme. God allowed him to breathe out threatenings and slaughter and to do many other things. Why? I don't know. Known unto God and unto God alone is this. I can suggest an answer if you like. It may have been God's way of showing us beyond any doubt or cavil that the Apostle Paul never decided to be a Christian, but that he had to be apprehended as he was on the road to Damascus. God shows him going away in all his violence and his vituperation, and then he lays hold upon him. The timing is most interesting. Many things are permitted which seem to be the exact opposite. But it's always certain. That's Paul's great argument in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this great epistle to the Romans. Don't make a mistake, he says. You think that the purpose of God has gone astray because the majority of the Jews are rejecting at the present time. Not at all, says Paul. Let me take you through his great plan. And he takes them through this great sweep of history and shows that God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. It's all there in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Yes, but it's all here in the first verse. Separated unto the gospel of God. Separated while yet in his mother's womb, before he was born. It was there God put him on one side for this. And the purpose comes right away through in spite of all the contradiction and the opposition. My friends, as I close, may I say this. That this apostle teaches that this selfsame thing is true of your salvation and mine. And there's nothing that I know of that is so glorious and so humbling at the same time. My salvation was determined, according to this apostle in his epistles, before the foundation of the world. You read his epistles. That's his teaching. Before the foundation of the world. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Isn't this staggering? God had separated this man to this particular task before his birth. I'm not saying that of necessity that is true of us. Although, may I say it, I'm increasingly coming to believe even that. I cannot escape the conclusion myself that I'm standing in this pulpit at this moment for the same reason. I cannot say that I decided to go in for the Christian ministry. It is this consciousness of the hand of God, the constraint, the compulsion, if you like, this sense that a man is fulfilling his destiny and doing that for which God had purposed for him. But I say, whatever you may believe about callings, it is plainly and clearly the teaching of the Scripture with regard to our salvation, every one of us. And my friend, can I send you home tonight with anything more wonderful and glorious than this? That the Almighty and Eternal God knew you before the foundation of the world. Knew you individually. Though he so great and so high and so everlasting and eternal, he knows us in this way, one by one. It's a great mystery. It's beyond our understanding. It is marvelous and amazing. And the effect it has upon me at any rate is to make me use these words of the Apostle Peter. What manner of persons ought we to be in the light of all these things? In all holy conversation and godliness. To think that the glorious God is looking upon us and knows us one by one. That is the biblical way, as I understand it, of preaching holiness and sanctification. If we but realize that his eye is upon us, that he knows us in this intimate way and is concerned about us in this special manner. I say Peter's question is inevitable. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let us pray. Almighty God, we are in thy presence, and we can scarce believe this truth concerning ourselves, but we thank thee that it is in thy word, and we know it to be true. Thou hast said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We thank thee that we are taught to come into thy presence and to say, Our Father, our God. O Lord, we pray thee, by thy Holy Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may take hold upon these tremendous things, and as the result live to thine honor and to thy glory, and to that alone. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain life and earthly pilgrimage, and until we shall see God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.